everybody. You may be seated. And welcome. Glad that you could join us here tonight for this first of the Sunday nights throughout this year that we're going to spend going deeper into God's Word. And I have to say, I'm very excited about these Sunday nights, and it gets me the role that I get to play in them. That for the first Sunday of every month, as much as I'm going to be here, and there's going to be a couple months when I can't be here, we're going to be going through, and in, I think in a very wonderful way, I'm so grateful for the way Pastor Zach has organized this, that in the first session, we're going to be talking about some specific biblical themes and doctrines and topics. And then in the second part of the study that we have together here on the first Sunday night of the month, we're going to be talking about sections of the Bible and understanding the different parts of the Bible and what's unique and special and memorable and helpful for us about those things. And let me say, before we get into our proper session tonight, the first session, I can think of no more needful thing for us at this time, at this place, with where our nation is at, than to really press in hard to the Lord and to get wisdom from His Word. I think of what's happened in the last week in our country. And I think that, really, I was thinking about the other day that no matter what political background you come from, there was no doubt something last week that caused you grave concern. All across the aisle. And what's really hard for me about this, if I can just be transparent, is just wondering, who do you trust? Who do you trust to tell you the story about what really happens? Who do you trust to give you a balanced, full-orb perspective? Who do you trust in our media? Who do you trust in our politicians? Who do you trust on social media? Now, it draws me back into something that I remember and take great confidence in my heart with. I don't know if I can work out in my mind or in my heart the problems with the media and the politicians and the system and all that. But I do know this. I love and trust the people that God has put in our community with. I mean, we feel that way towards one another, don't we? We don't think that we're perfect, and we certainly don't think that we're infallible one to another. We're certainly capable of being wrong or making mistakes. But we love and trust one another. But then, secondly, and even in a greater sense, we love and trust our God and the Word that He's given us. You know, I have a lot of respect for people who work hard to accomplish things in society and politics the way that they really believe God wants them to. I do. I think that's a noble thing. I think it's good for Christians to be politically involved. But, as you've heard me say often, we never put our hope in politics or in politicians. And our hope is in Jesus Christ. How great it is for us to come to something here this evening that we can absolutely positively trust. That our rest in, our hope is, we don't have to read it with reservations. We don't have to read it and think, well, it's just really, no, this is the Word of the Lord, and it nourishes my soul, and it strengthens my hope, and I pray that it gives me wisdom to know how to think and how to act in such crazy times that we're in right now. Now, with that being said, let's talk about this Bible. Let's talk about the story of the Bible. God has given humanity. You could even say that He's given all of creation the greatest of all stories. Now, I don't deny for a moment, the Bible is filled with great stories, isn't it? We teach them to our children. We talk about them all the time. They're proverbial stories, not only among church people, but even in the broader culture. People know about Noah in the ark. People know about Gideon's unlikely victory. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. People know about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They know about Daniel in the lion's den. They know about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. They know about miracles Jesus did, like the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. They know about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible is filled with amazing stories, isn't it? Now, what I want you to consider is that even though all of those are great stories, many of us don't realize that there is a greater story, one that stretches all the way from Genesis to Revelation. What we're talking about here is God's big story, the story of the Bible as a whole. And God's big story, the story of the Bible, it's greater than anyone could ever imagine. It's the greatest of stories, but I want you to understand this, it's more than just a story. We're not talking about legends. We're not talking about fairy tales. We're talking about a story about something and things that really happened and really will happen. And this is a story that impacts everything. I don't mean that as an exaggeration. Every man, every woman, every child who has ever existed has some place in this story that God is working out. And all of creation has a place in this story. You could say that the story we're talking about tonight is the story of all times. It comprehends the past, the present, and the future. Now, it's a story that's centered on a place. Today, we call that place Israel, although it's a little bit bigger than the actual geographic boundaries of Israel. But just basically in mind, we could say it's centered on that particular place. It's the story of a people. Now, it's true that this story touches all of humanity that's ever lived, but the story in the Old Testament focuses on the Jewish people, and the story in the New Testament focuses on the church, the disciples of Jesus Christ. But most pointedly, most importantly, this is the story not only of all times, of a place, of a people, it's a story of a particular person. Do you know who the leading man of this story is? Has anybody got a guess for me? It's Jesus. He is the leading man of this story. It's really all about Jesus Christ. I can't say it strongly enough. Jesus is the point of the whole story. Now let me read to you. You can turn here if you'd like to. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. It would not surprise me if you open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and as we take a look at verses 9 and 10, you may be registering in your mind, David, I think I've heard you talk about these verses sometime before, and it wouldn't surprise me at all because I love talking about these verses. To me, these are some of the most important verses, giving us an idea of God's great story. Look at this here, verses 9 and 10, Ephesians chapter 1. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Verses 9 and 10 of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, tell us the point, the summation, the end of God's great story. It's to sum up, to gather together everything in Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul's explaining to us, look again at verse 9, is what's been made known to us by the mystery of his will. It's what God has revealed to us through his apostles and prophets. And this will has to do with, as he says here, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That word dispensation there has the idea of a plan or a strategy. God has a plan. He's a strategy that's working out throughout history. And here it is right for us. The whole goal of it, the whole purpose of it is to do what? It's to, verse 10, gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, just like it sounds there, that phrase, gather together in one, it has a mathematical sense. The way I like to express it, it's as if God has drawn out a great big equation on a blackboard and he tells us what the answer to the equation is. The answer is Jesus Christ. Everything sums up into him. He's the reason for everything. He's the sum of everything. He is the answer that the world is looking for. That's what Paul's telling us here. That he might gather together in all things in Christ. And just in case we didn't get the message, look at how he ends verse 10 there. Both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. He's just repeating himself, but he's doing it for emphasis. God is going to unite. He's going to sum up. He's going to bring everything together in Jesus Christ. Do you remember those memorable words from Paul's letter to the Philippians where it says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess in heaven, in earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is an aspect of this summing up. Ladies and gentlemen, there's going to come a day when every being in the universe understands and sees Jesus for who he is. I wish that meant that every being would be in heaven, but it doesn't mean that. Because here's how it works. Everything will be resolved in Jesus Christ, but in some things, for some people, for those who choose it to be so, everything will be resolved in Jesus as their glorious King. For other people, everything will be resolved in Jesus as their utterly righteous Judge. Which do you want to know Jesus as for all of eternity? Glorious King or righteous Judge? Both of those are true aspects of his character. And it's if God gives all of humanity the choice, here it is, here's your choice. How do you want to know Jesus for all of eternity? Because it's all going to come back to him. Glorious King or righteous Judge? But one way or another, it all gets resolved in Jesus Christ. That's the end of the story. Now, if the end of the story is already written, we want to take a look at the entire story along the way. And if the Bible is one story, you could say that it's organized like this. Here's five aspects to God's story. Ready? Prelude. I'd call that eternity past. Introduction. I'd call that the creation. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Then I would call it Act 1. Act 1 is humanity's fall. Sometimes we think of the fall as just being Genesis chapter 3. But let me tell you something. What the book of Genesis shows us is that when humanity fell in Genesis 3, he kept falling. So I would call the fall everything from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Genesis chapter 11. That's Act 1, the third point there. Then the fourth aspect, Act 2, God's glorious plan of redemption beginning at Genesis chapter 12 and going all the way through to Revelation chapter 20. And then you have the postscript at the end. Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where all things are gloriously resolved in Jesus Christ. Now, let's just walk through those piece by piece. First of all, the prelude, eternity past. You could say that the story begins with God himself, because before there was ever a beginning, God existed. Psalm 93, verse 2 says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." You know, some people are troubled by the question, where did God come from? Who created God? Let me tell you, the very answer to that question is found in the definition of God. God is the uncreated being. He's eternal. He's without beginning, without end. There's a great man of the last century named J. Edwin Orr. He has a wonderful definition of God that I'd like to share with you here. This is how J. Edwin Orr defined God. He said, God is the only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable spirit, the perfect being in whom all things begin and continue and end. I think that's a pretty good definition of God. God is, by definition, self-existent. Before there was anything else in the universe, there was God. And if I could go just a step deeper, there was not only God, but there was also God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Now, I understand an objection gets raised in the mind of some people, and I understand the objection. David, I have a hard time figuring out how there can be one God in three persons. I say, well, let's just acknowledge here that God is probably bigger than our ability to comprehend. I don't have a hard time with that. God is bigger than my ability to fully comprehend. But I know what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that there's one God in three persons, and that God has existed for all of eternity. And before God ever created anything, God existed in perfect love, in perfect fellowship, in perfect harmony among the persons of the Holy Trinity. But then God, to work out his wonderful story that we're taking a look at in a whole comprehensive sense here tonight in our first session, to launch that story, God started in on the second aspect, the introduction to the story, and that's creation. God created a world. And you know, that's found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. To work out this story, to work out this plan, God created the heavens of the earth. And I know that right now I'm speaking about it in just a couple sentences. We could talk about creation for weeks upon weeks on end. But you could say that the fact that God has created everything, that is everything. It's a massive truth. See, brothers and sisters, if it is true that God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's within them, then the rest of the Bible isn't hard to believe at all. Go ahead, just start with it. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 1. If you believe that, the rest of the Bible is easy. It really is. The God who has the power and the wisdom and the design and the brilliance to create everything, God can do everything else that's described in the Bible. And this is why I think it's so important for us to come back again and again to the truth that God is our creator when we live in a day and an age where so many people in our society have willfully rejected that truth. They've willfully rejected the truth that we have a creator, because when you understand that you have a creator, you understand that you have an inborn obligation to that creator. And we do have exactly that. So God created everything. There is a creator to whom we must give account. And I'll tell you something else about God's creation that's very important to understand. God created a universe that works with the principle of cause and effect. That's how God engineered the universe. And when God engineers a universe with the principle of cause and effect, one thing that that tells us is that actions have consequences. Do you understand that? This is a fundamental idea in all of our moral order. Parents, isn't this what you desperately want your children to learn as they grow up? Actions have consequences. And it's true. You could almost say that it's an unshaking truth. Morally, spiritually, in physics, actions have consequences. Because God has created this as a cause and effect world. And those actions and their consequences were evident in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which really brings us to Act 1. Again, we had the prelude, that's God in eternity past. Then we had the introduction, God's creation of the world. Now we have Act 1, beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Adam deliberately, with full knowledge, sinned against God. What a heinous thing Adam did. God had never given him the slightest reason to doubt him or to reject him. And Adam said, "No, God, I'm going to go my own way." And the human race has followed Adam in those footsteps ever since. Adam sinned, and that had consequences. Cain sinned. He sinned by murdering his own brother. That had consequences. Humanity turned from God in a radical way, so much so that God brought a great flood to cleanse the earth. Mankind's sin had consequences. And then even after the flood, you would think that if anything might fix mankind and its inherent rebellion against God, it might be a worldwide cataclysm like the flood, but it didn't work. Man still rebelled terribly against God at the Tower of Babel, and that had consequences. God engineered this world with cause and effect, action and consequence, and mankind was reaping the bitter fruit of his rebellion against God. Now, let me stop right here and say, there are many people who don't like God's story. They wish God had written a different story. Usually the story goes something like this. Why couldn't it have always been like it was with Adam and Eve in the garden before anybody ever sinned? Why could not have that been humanity's existence forever? And here we would just all be in a sinless world. And listen, what you're asking God to create is a world where actions do not have consequences, where Adam can rebel against God in the most heinous way, but it doesn't matter. There's no price to pay. Nothing happens from it. And brothers and sisters, this is what you have to know. If you live in a world where actions have no consequences, now that in some ways kind of appeals to us a little bit. It appeals to me when I've done bad. Every time I do something bad, I wish it had no consequences. But here's the thing. I don't want to live in a world where everybody else's bad actions have no consequences. I just want to live in a world where my bad actions have no consequences. In addition, I also want to live in a world where my good actions have some consequence. I want to live in a world where my actions have some meaning in life. And if you strip consequences away from everything, then what we do has no meaning. It has no meaning in time, and it has no meaning in eternity. If you wished that God would have created meaningless robots to populate the Garden of Eden, then fine, that's your story. But it's not God's story. And honestly, when I think about it, you're going to have a hard time convincing me that that's a better story. No, there are people who don't like God's story, but I'm telling you, it's the best story. God knows exactly what he's doing. He has constructed and is acting out his story with perfect wisdom and perfect execution. Now, I don't say that to deny the great pain and suffering that there is in our world. And I don't want you to wish away the pain and suffering of our world just with some positive thinking. No, when we look at the world around us, we say, this is not the best possible world. One less murder. One less act of violence against a woman. One less corrupt politician. And it's a better world, isn't it? No, we do not presently live in the best possible world. But here's what God says. The best possible world is the result of the world that we live in now. What God gives to us right now is the best possible way to the best possible world. And that's all written into God's wonderful, glorious story. Now again, I understand there's people, and I have some sympathy with the thought that say that's not how I would do it. I'd make a different story. I just respectfully say two things to you. If you really think God should have written a different story, first of all, I say this with great respect. It's not going to sound respectful, but I'm trying to say it with respect. Who cares what you think? If you want to create your own universe, then you can write your own story. I think if God created everything, it's his authority to write the story the way he wants. And you know, you see people just kind of, you know, the sideline spectators. Well, I think you should have done it like that. You know, there we are watching the football game with huge 350-pound men crashing into one another in the field. And we're like, well, you know what? He should have done that. Oh, yeah, well, why don't you get under there and have a 350-pound man running at you with all his men? See how well you do in that situation. Oh, yeah, we're great sideline critics of everything, aren't we? And what sideline do we have to criticize anything about God? So on the one hand, you think God should have written a different story? Who cares? But here's the second thing, and this is even more importantly. Understand this about God's story. Even though God planned it so that a world that allows sin and suffering is the best possible way to the best possible world, God did not distance himself from the pain and suffering. God said, I'm going to enter into it. I'm going to add humanity to my deity, and I'm going to walk among you, and I'm going to walk among you as a human being who experiences the pain and suffering that humanity goes through. God says, I'm going to walk with you in this journey, not apart from you, with you. And does that not show the marvelous love of God for us? It should be a comfort to us all. But there's no denying the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis show man falling, falling, falling further. Well, that brings us to Act 2. In Act 2, starting at Genesis chapter 12, God says, I'm going to start rolling out my plan in a more visible way. Now, I don't want you to think for a moment that God just thought up his plan in Genesis chapter. No, this plan was figured out before the foundation of the world. As well, God even announced aspects of the plan way back in Genesis chapter 3 when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So Genesis chapter 12 isn't the creation of God's plan, it's just more of the revelation of God's plan. When God says this to a guy named Abram, Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This glorious covenant that God made with Abraham, featuring three things. Featuring a land. Do you know what the land is that God promised Abraham? The land of Israel, the land of Canaan. He promised him a nation. Do you know the nation that came from Abraham? The Jewish people, Israel. And he promised him a blessing that would extend to all the families of the earth. Do you know the blessing that came from Abraham? That's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that would be a blessing to every tribe and tongue on the face of the earth. A land, a nation, and a blessing. And in that, God spells out so much of the story that's going to follow. The story takes place centered in the land of Israel. The story takes place, at least in the Old Testament, focused on the people of Israel, and the story centers on the Messiah who will be revealed, Jesus Christ. That's what God does in and through Abraham, making him that promise. Well, so what happens with Abraham? Abraham has a son, doesn't he? What's Abraham's son? His name is Isaac. I'm going to leave Abraham's other son out of this because it just isn't really relevant. Let's talk about what the Bible calls Abraham's only begotten son. His name was Isaac. Isaac had two sons. What were their names? Esau and Jacob. Which one received the covenant? Jacob did. As the Bible says, the older shall serve the younger. Esau was older, Jacob was younger, but God was going to flip the script with those two, and the younger would receive the covenant. So we talk about the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jacob had some sons, didn't he? How many sons did Jacob have? 12 sons. He also had a daughter. Does anybody know Jacob's daughter's name? Dinah. Someone's in the kitchen with Dinah. That's how I've always remembered that. Okay, so 12 sons and one daughter. Those 12 sons became the tribes of Israel. This was the people. This was the nation that was going to come forth. The promised Messiah was going to come forth from those people. And they would inherit the land that God promised for them. But not yet. Because at the end of the book of Genesis, that family, that large family, 100, 120 or so people, they leave the promised land and they go to Egypt. What are they doing in Egypt? God took them to Egypt using a famine to get them there so that they could become a, they could make the transition, I should say, from a large family to a nation there in Egypt. God had to take them to a place where they would not assimilate with the surrounding peoples. If the people of Israel would have stayed in Canaan, they would have just assimilated with the Canaanites, and you would hear nothing more of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would just assimilate in the midst of the Canaanites. But what God did was he took them from Canaan and put them in Egypt, and this is what you have to know about Egypt at that time in the ancient world. The Egyptians were one of the most racist societies on the face of the earth. They had very little intermarriage with other peoples. A little. You'll find some examples of it, but very little. Therefore, the people of Israel could stay in Egypt without mixing with the Egyptians, and they could multiply as a nation and never lose their distinctive character as being the covenant people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they spent 400 years in Egypt, most of it in slavery, until God sent a deliverer to them. That's in the book of Exodus, and the deliverer's name was Moses. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No way." And then Moses said again, "Well, look at what God's going to do." And what God did was through a series of plagues, he knocked down the gods of Egypt and he exalted himself all the way, culminating in the final plague, the plague of the firstborn, which was an attack directly against the deity of Pharaoh himself. And the children of Israel were allowed, even pushed out of Egypt because the Egyptians were so sick of them. So when they came out of Egypt, where did they go? Well, they went through the Red Sea, and then they came to Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? They made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. This is Exodus chapter 24, starting at verse 3. I'm going to read all the way through verse 8. These verses describing the making of the Mosaic covenant there at Mount Sinai. We read this. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you and according to all these words." Can you imagine being in that crowd and hearing Moses read the words of the law, and then together with the nation saying, "All that the Lord has said, we will do"? Now, if you were going to be truly historically accurate, if you were there among that crowd saying those words, you'd have done it like this. "All that the Lord has said, we will do." You know, like we used to do as children. Kids don't do that anymore, do they? Cross their fingers and hold it behind your back, because then you're telling a lie, but it's okay. Because Israel didn't do all that the Lord said they should do. But they said they would. And there you are. "All that the Lord has said, you will do." And then the next thing, splashing on your face are a few droplets of warm blood mixed with water. And the blood of the covenant is upon us as a people. I told you that the covenant God made with Abraham had three aspects. It had the aspects of the land, the nation, and the blessing. I would say that the covenant that Israel made with God at Mount Sinai also had three aspects. Here are the three aspects. It had the aspects of the law. That was the law that they were supposed to keep. It had the aspect of the sacrifice and everything associated with sacrifice, such as the ceremony and the priestly systems. The sacrifice was because they couldn't keep the law. And then finally, it had the aspect of the choice. What was the choice all about? The choice was God saying, "Israel, you are my chosen people from here on out. You have an enduring role in my unfolding plan of the ages, and sometimes you're going to like it, and sometimes you won't. When you obey me, you're going to love it because I bless you so much. When you don't, I'm going to correct you so severely that you're going to wonder, 'God, we're your chosen people. Couldn't you have chosen somebody else?'" Which is many times the way that the Jewish people have felt throughout the centuries, have they not? This was another way that God furthered the story by making this nation that would hold on to his word, proclaim through his prophets, keep the institutions of Judaism, and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So history unfolded. They went through the wilderness. They came into the promised land under the leadership, not of Moses, but of Joshua, who received the torch on from Moses. Joshua brought the people into the promised land. And then there in the promised land, they had 400 years of these spontaneous leaders that God would raise up when the need was great. These leaders called judges. And that's in the book of Judges. 400 years where there was no king over Israel. Just when there was a need, God would raise up a magnetic leader to lead the people and bring deliverance to them. Some of them were wonderful leaders. Some of them were really weird leaders. But it was a weird time, and God brought them through those 400 years. After the 400 years, the people of Israel were tired of not having a king. So they asked God, no, they demanded of God a king, and God gave them a king. He gave them the king from central casting. The king who looked the part but didn't have the heart. A king named Saul. Saul was a disaster. But then God gave them a second king to replace Saul. I think that if they would have been patient, God would have allowed David to be their first king. But that's just a supposition on my part. David was their first good king. And David established a royal line that lasted all through the kingdoms of Judah until the fall of Babylon, and in some sense, in a very real spiritual sense, continues until it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. So you had King Saul, King David. David's son was named Solomon. Under these three kings, the 12 tribes of Israel were united into one kingdom. But after the death of Solomon, his foolish son Rehoboam took the throne. And in the days of Rehoboam, there was a civil war, and the 12 tribes split up into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of the northern 10 tribes. That kingdom was called Israel, and their capital was Samaria. And then there was the southern kingdom of the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and that kingdom was called Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. The kingdom of Israel was a disaster. How many good kings did the northern kingdom of Israel have? Zero. They had one guy who was almost good, but he didn't make it. And they ended their kingdom disgracefully, being conquered by the cruel Assyrians. Then about 135 years later, eventually the sin and compromise of the southern kingdom caught up to it. The southern kingdom had a mixture, some good kings, some bad kings, some mediocre kings, but finally the sin and corruption became so great that they were conquered under the judgment of God by the Babylonians. But God left behind another covenant that he made. This was a covenant that he made with David way back in the days of the United Kingdom, where he promised David that a king would come from him who would reign over all. Take a look at this. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 11. This is the Lord speaking to David. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall never depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Does anybody have a particular descendant in mind of King David in whom that promise was fulfilled? I'll give you two guesses. Jesus Christ. All right, that's one guess, but it's two words. It was all fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. Because that's what the whole story points towards. We had the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. But brothers and sisters, it all gets perfected in what we call the new covenant that was prophesied in the Old Testament but fulfilled by Jesus. Because after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, after the fall of Judah by the Babylonians, they were carried away into exile. Then the Babylonian Empire fell. Then God allowed, through the grace of the Persians, that the people of God would be able to come back and rebuild and reestablish in Jerusalem, which they did. And then you have the last few prophets of the Old Testament. You have Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, these post-exilic prophets in the days of Nehemiah, in the days of Ezra the prophet, rebuilding what was destroyed. Then at the end of that Old Testament history, you have 400 years of silence. nothing coming forth from the prophets of God for 400 years until God begins to move in the days of the parents of John the Baptist first, and then in the birth of Jesus, and then in the life and ministry of Jesus, until you have Jesus gathered together after his glorious 3-year ministry with his disciples, Jesus gathering together with his disciples solemnly at the Last Supper, right before he was going to go to the cross, and looking at them and saying over a Passover meal, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Davidic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant that would be established in the blood of Jesus by his death, by the sin that he bore on the cross, one to satisfy every sacrifice, one to satisfy every need for atonement. Jesus Christ would provide it at the cross and establish a new covenant. And that's what he did. The new covenant prophesied in the old, but instituted in the new. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. And then you know what Jesus left behind? He left behind what you might call a new covenant community. You know what we call that today? The church. That's what we are. We're the community of the new covenant. Here we are together, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Greek and barbarian, rich and poor, every strata of society together. Here we are together as part of God's new covenant community that God is working in and through now until the resolution of all things. Which brings us, if you'll say, to our postscript. The book of Revelation describes the events leading to the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant and God's overall story. And you could say that it all finds its consummation here in Revelation chapter 22, starting at verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." Do you know who the "they" is of those verses? It's that new covenant community that God's been building. It's you. It's us. This is the consummation of all things. This is the beautiful conclusion to this great story that God has been writing throughout all ages. And I'll tell you this, it's a beautiful consummation. If you look at those verses again, just look at them piece by piece. No more curse. That's a perfect restoration. A throne in their midst. That's a perfect administration. Their servants shall serve him. That's perfect subordination. They shall see his face. That's perfect transformation. They'll have his name on their foreheads. That's perfect identification. They'll have God as their light. That's perfect illumination. And they'll be reigning forever with him. That's perfect exaltation. It's going to be all together collectively with that. From beginning to end, God has an amazing story for us. Now, how do we get a little bit better organized with understanding that story from the scriptures? I say let's talk about that in our second session. So let's take about a 5-minute break right now. You can stretch your legs, use the bathroom. We're going to take a short break and then come back and talk about this great message of the Bible from beginning to end. Break time. Okay, as we're about to get started here on our part two for this evening, there's two things I want to say. Number one, please remember that if you have questions, you can text them to that number. Text the questions to that number. When I'm done here tonight with this session, with the second session, Zach's going to come up and read the questions you guys have texted to that number, and we'll just discuss those questions, okay? So that's how we're going to do the questions for tonight. The second thing I want to say is that there's going to be a little bit of repetition now in the second section, because what I'm going to do is talk to you about how the different parts of the Bible fit into that story that we just talked about in our first session. But before I do that, I do just want to remind you of this, of how absolutely unique the Bible is. How absolutely unique it is among all the books that have ever been written. Now look, I know that other religions have their holy books. We're not ignorant of this. This isn't the only book that claims to be a holy book. But there are things that are absolutely unique about the Bible that, in my mind, are strong evidences, compelling evidences that it's worthy of its trust. First of all, I would say that the Bible, among all the books in the world, is unique in its continuity. This book was written over a period of at least 1,600 years, over 60 generations. It was written by more than 40 authors on three different continents. It was written in different circumstances and in different places, in different times, in different moods. It was written in three different languages, and it's written on scores of the most controversial subjects that human beings have ever discussed. And it speaks with beautiful and powerful continuity and unanimity throughout the whole book. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. A mark of divine inspiration. The Bible's also unique, not only in its continuity, but it's unique in its circulation. It is by far the most published and popular book ever published. It's unique in its translation. The Bible was the first book translated, as far as we know, and it has been translated into more languages by far than any other book in existence. The Bible's unique in its survival. It has survived the ravages of time, of being copied by hand. It's survived the ravages of persecution and even the criticism of its fiercest skeptics. That's not all, though. The Bible's also unique in its honesty. The Bible, unique especially among pieces of ancient literature, it deals with the failings and the sins of even its heroes with tremendous honesty and straightforwardness. It's unique in its influence. The Bible has had, I would say, far and away, a greater influence on culture and literature than any other book in existence. For those reasons alone, I think every person should study the Bible. I don't care if you're a rank pagan. I'll be honest with you. I don't know why. Well, I do know why, but I don't know why. Why the Bible isn't taught in our schools. This book is by far the most influential book on Western civilization and therefore the world ever published. Why shouldn't people know it? Why shouldn't people know where the foundations of Western civilization find so many of their roots back to? Now, this amazing, remarkable book has a remarkable character. We talk about this being a book, but you and I know that it's really much more accurate, perhaps, to describe it as a library. It's a collection of 66 books. And those books are generally divided into two sections, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures. we often call the Hebrew Scriptures the Old Testament. We often call the Greek Scriptures the New Testament. Although, let me get a little bit technical with you here. There's a few chapters in what we call the Old Testament that are not written in Hebrew. They're written in Aramaic. It's just a few chapters, but there's a few chapters. That's why we can say the Bible was written in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. So what we have is we have this separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures. Now, if you're going to talk about the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, then you're talking about three different kinds of books. You could almost say, I found this great chart, this periodic chart of the Bible that sort of presents it like this. I thought this was a very clever way to present it. It divides up the Bible as if the periodic charts of elements. But to me, this is sort of a catchy and a meaningful way to understand this. So first you have, according to this graphic, on the right side you have the New Testament, on the left side you have the Old Testament. Let's talk about the Old Testament first. First you have what you might call the historic books of the Old Testament. That's that group up at the top. There's a special place for the first five historic books. Those were written by Moses, often called the first five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. Then you have the following books, all the way from Joshua through Esther, the historic books of the Old Testament. Then after the historic books, then you have the poetic books of the New Testament. Very different kind of literature in the poetic books. There you're talking about Job, you're talking about Psalms, you're talking about Proverbs, you're talking about the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, those making up the wisdom or poetic books of the Old Testament. And then finally, you have the prophetic books separated into two categories. You have the major prophets, as you can see, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The major prophets, and then you have the minor prophets, the blue ones down there at the bottom, Hosea all the way through Malachi. Those are the rough divisions of the Old Testament books. Now, I need to tell you something about this library that we have of the Bible. Some people are shocked to hear that someone like me understands the Bible literally. Oh, you read the Bible? Well, yes, I do. Do you take it literally? Well, of course I do. How else are you going to take it? Now, understand what we mean when we say we take the Bible literally. We mean this, that we understand it according to its literary context. So when the Bible speaks historically, that's the top books, it's true history. When it speaks poetically or with wisdom literature, it's true poetry and wisdom. When it speaks prophetically, it's true prophecy. You do have to understand it according to its genre of literature. For example, and I use this example so often, I should know the chapter and verse, but I just always forget it at the moment. In the Psalms, David prays. He says, "Lord, I made my bed swim with tears." Now, do you believe the Bible literally? Of course I believe it literally. Well, then that must mean that you believe David cried so much that his bed was floating in his room on a pool of tears because he cried so much. I mean, what would that be, about, I don't know, 100 gallons of water or something like that? And say, well, I object to that thought because I don't think it's possible for a human being to cry 100 gallons worth of tears. You know, on and on. Listen, dear friend, you understand the Bible according to its literary context. Everybody understands what David's saying there in the Psalms. He was crying his eyes out. There's another literary form of speech there. You don't want somebody to take that in the wrong way, do you? We use these figures of speech all the time. And that's just understanding what literature is and how literature works. So yes, we take the Bible literally. We take it as true according to its literary context. It's really that simple. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. But this is why it's so important to understand the different genres or categories of literature. And we saw it now in the Old Testament, didn't we? What are the different categories of literature in the Old Testament? There's the historical books, the wisdom or poetic books, and then there's the prophets, divided into the major prophets and the minor prophets. Okay, now what do we have when we come to the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, we have something different. History made its flow all the way through the Old Testament. You see, if you were to start at the top with the flow of history from the Old Testament, you would have the beginnings in Genesis. As I told you, Act 1 would be Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Just right up there, 11 chapters of that first square. That's Act 1. But then you have, in the rest of the book of Genesis, the story of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Well, I told you. Who did we start with in Genesis chapter 12? Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, and don't forget his one daughter. 12 sons and one daughter, the tribes of Israel. Those were the patriarchs, and that's where we end the book of Genesis. Then we have Egypt and the Exodus. That takes up the four books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm kind of fascinated with how that works out. They leave Egypt in the book of Exodus, and they come to Mount Sinai in the middle of the book. I think it's about chapter 19. They come to Mount Sinai. They stay at Mount Sinai from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, and up through the first 11 or 12 chapters of the book of Numbers. All of that is at Mount Sinai. Then in the middle of the book of Numbers, they head out from Mount Sinai, and they spend 38 more years in the wilderness, all the way through the end of the book of Deuteronomy, leading us to the book of Joshua, when they're ready to come into the promised land. Joshua describes the entrance into the promised land. You've got these three books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, which basically describe for us what life was like during the time of the conquest and then the period of Judges afterwards, which I told you lasted for 400 years. Following on after that, you have the rise and the fall of Israel's kingdoms. That's in 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel encompass the reigns of Saul and David. Then into 1 Kings, you have the very end of David's reign in 1 Kings, but basically you have the reign of Solomon and his descendants, and then you have that following through into 2 Kings, the story of that. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles up here on your chart, those are interesting as well, because 1 and 2 Chronicles tell essentially the same story as 2 Samuel through 2 Kings, but they tell it from more a priestly perspective. It's an interesting way to correlate those two different histories. They're not different, they're very complementary histories, what you find in Kings and in Chronicles. But as I told you, at the end of the book of 2 Kings, at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is burned, they're sent away into exile. And what happens after 70 years of Babylonian exile? God allows them to come back into the land. That's where you have the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then the prophetic books of the minor prophets that go along with that post-exilic period. Now, there's one thing that I didn't talk about, and that is the prophets. When you see the green books there under the Old Testament, the prophets there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, those take place all the way through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, as well as the lower ones, which take place through 1 and 2 Kings, and then the last three happen when they come back from exile. They're called the post-exilic prophets who spoke through those periods. So that's the timeline and how the Old Testament books fit into that section. Now, what's fascinating about it is you have this amazing thing in the Old Testament which covers thousands of years from creation to the book of Malachi, which is basically the end of the Old Testament and the end of the historical record of the Old Testament, a span of thousands of years. Then you have 400 silent years. Then when you start the New Testament, going on the New Testament side, you have the story told in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then, of course, the book of Acts is its own thing. What you have here in the New Testament is you have basically less than 100 years of history concentrated into those 27 books. Isn't that remarkable? Less than 100 years. The Old Testament deals with thousands of years. The New Testament, less than 100 years. Again, you have the historical books of the New Testament. Those are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Those are the three, we call them synoptic Gospels, because they basically see the life of Jesus the same way. And then comes the Apostle John, who says, you guys did a good job telling that story. Let me tell you about some of the stuff that you left out. And he writes the Gospel of John. So then you have the Gospel of John, and then you have the book of Acts, which is really part two to the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, which we're studying on Sunday mornings right here and right now. I told you in our first session that Jesus established what you might want to call a new covenant community. That's what we see happening throughout the book of Acts. It's the growth of the new covenant community. It's the way that the Holy Spirit worked in and through the new covenant community. It's what God did to expand the new covenant community. But let me tell you something. That new covenant community needed a lot of encouragement. It needed a lot of instruction. It needed a lot of help. And that's where we come into the letters of the New Testament. First, you have the letters of Paul. The letters of Paul were written, for the most part, to specific churches and Christians. That means they were divided into travel letters, prison letters, and pastoral letters. Those are the three different categories of Paul's letters. Then you have the general letters. Those are the ones in the darker color down there, Hebrews all the way through Jude. Those were not written to specific congregations, but more to Christians in general. Now, sometimes people call those the Catholic epistles. If you ever hear that, don't think that's anything strange. They're just using the term Catholic in its classic usage. Catholic means universal, non-specific. You could say that you have specific and you have Catholic. That's just simply what the word Catholic means. And all their meaning is that these are the general letters, not written to any specific individual or a church. That's how we can understand them for the most part. So again, back from the top, you have the historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then including Acts. Then you have the letters, those two groups taken together. And then you have the outlier at the very end, the prophetic book of Revelation, that gives hope and guidance for the future of the new covenant community, helping them to know what's going to happen and how they can prepare for it. So that's sort of a walk through the flow of the Old Testament, the New Testament. But how would you walk through on a timeline of the New Testament? Well, let me kind of do it in this very simple way. You could say that it all begins chronologically in the New Testament with the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. Remember, it's his birth that comes before the birth of Jesus. So first you have the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, then you have the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. Then you have a few bare mentions of the boyhood of Jesus. Then a fast forward to his adulthood. Then we pick it up with Jesus being about 30 years old and beginning his ministry, which lasted around 3 years. I say around 3 years because one of the interesting aspects of biblical chronology of the New Testament is to try to figure out, does the New Testament describe in the ministry of Jesus 3 Passovers or 4 Passovers? For Bible chronology geeks, you can start a pretty good argument over that one. And I don't know if I can decide it concretely one way or the other, whether there are 4 Passovers described in the ministry of Jesus or 3. But we know that the period was about 3 years. And what did Jesus do during those 3 years? Well, he taught and he trained his disciples. He taught the multitudes. He taught them about the kingdom of God. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. And he showed authority over the created order. Jesus confronted and exposed religious corruption. But we all know this, that the most important work that Jesus Christ did, it was not his teaching, as great as that was. It was not the miracles that he did of healing and of creation, as great as those were. It wasn't his confrontation of religious corruption, as wonderful as that was. No, the greatest thing that Jesus Christ ever did in his own work was to be the sacrifice for sins that humanity needed at the cross. His death, his burial, and his resurrection perfectly satisfied the wrath of God and the satisfaction of God in every dimension, and as absolute evidence that the price was paid and that he was completely victorious over sin and death, he rose from the dead and displayed his resurrection body to all who would see. This is the most important work that Jesus did. This is the most important work of all the Bible, the center of redemptive history, what Jesus did at the cross and the empty tomb. Then, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven in full view of his disciples who watched him leave earth and rise into heaven. Now, his trained disciples were left behind to carry on the work. And once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the number of disciples multiplied exponentially, first in Jerusalem and then all over the Roman Empire. And they multiplied despite severe persecution. And what the New Testament tells us from the book of Acts on is it tells us the story of the progress and the multiplication of Jesus' disciples, along with the wisdom and the guidance that these early disciples needed. And then finally, you could say this, that during the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke often of his return. Are you aware of that? Jesus spoke often of his return. And the book of Revelation is given to us to describe in powerful and meaningful ways what that means for us and how those events will unfold in the very end of ages. That's sort of like a capsulization of the timeline of the New Testament. But don't miss the point. From beginning to end, what Or maybe I should say, who is the point of the story? Jesus himself. As it says prophetically in the Psalms, Jesus came forth saying this, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The Bible again and again has a way of pointing towards Jesus. And this should not surprise us because of where we began this study. Remember that from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10? What's going to happen at the end of all things? Everything will be gathered together or summed up in Jesus Christ himself. He is the answer to everything, and God doesn't save the answer just for the end. He's showing Jesus all throughout the scriptures. Jesus is the point. Matter of fact, let me show this to you, I think in a way that is very sort of vivid to us. You could say that Jesus is in every book of the Bible. Ready? In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the promised Savior, the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the perfect sacrifice. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses who will come. In Joshua, he's the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, he's our deliverer. In Ruth, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. In 2 Samuel, he's the son of David. In 1 Kings, he's wiser than Solomon and the ultimate builder of God's temple. In 2 Kings, he's the prophet greater than Elijah or Elisha. In 1 Chronicles, he's David's ultimate royal descendant. In 2 Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he's the priest proclaiming freedom. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of everything that's broken. In Esther, he's the morning star, the protector of his people. In Job, he's our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he's our shepherd. In Proverbs, Jesus is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's the meaning of our life. In the Song of Solomon, he's the loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In Lamentations, he bears God's wrath with his people. In Ezekiel, he's the glorious Lord. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace with his people. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband. In Joel, he's the outpourer of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he brings justice to the oppressed. In Obadiah, he's the judge of those who would afflict God's people. In Jonah, he's the greatest missionary. In Micah, he's the ruler of the world from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is our stronghold. In Habakkuk, he is our watchman. In Zephaniah, he's the mighty one who saves. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he's the one who's pierced. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. Pause here between Old and New Testament. In Matthew, he's the Messiah who's the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the Messiah who's the servant. In Luke, he's the Messiah who's the Son of Man. In John, he's the Messiah who's the Son of God. In the book of Acts, he's the ascended Lord of his church. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the wisdom and the power of God. In 2 Corinthians, he is strength perfected in weakness. In Galatians, he is our liberty. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he's the bondservant who laid aside his rights and privileges. In Colossians, he's the creator and preeminent over all things. In 1 Thessalonians, he's our comfort in these last days. In 2 Thessalonians, he's our returning king. In 1 Timothy, he's the savior of the worst sinners. In 2 Timothy, he's the one mediator between God and man. In Philemon, he's our benefactor. In Titus, he's our blessed hope. In Hebrews, he's our perfect and sympathetic high priest. In James, he's our Lord of glory and the source of living faith. In 1 Peter, he's our chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, he's the beloved son. In 1 John, he's the source of all fellowship with God. In 2 John, he's God come in the flesh. In 3 John, he's the source of all truth. In Jude, he's the one who's able to keep us from falling. And in the book of Revelation, you know he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the conquering king, and he's the one who makes all things new. That's Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Now let me tell you something. That's the best story ever. You can't have a story that competes with that. And on these Sunday nights, we're going to look at that story mainly from two separate angles. First, we're going to look at it all topically, with different topics of foundational truth from the Bible. So we're going to take a look on Sunday nights, again, the first Sunday of every month for the most part, the truth about the Bible, the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about the Holy Spirit, the truth about angels and demons, the truth about man and sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about the church, the truth about God's judgments, and the truth about the end times. But then, in the second part of each Sunday night, we're also going to take a look at the Bible in its parts. So on Sunday night, we're going to get an understanding of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, of the historical books of the Old Testament, of the wisdom books of the Old Testament, of the major prophets, of the minor prophets, of the Gospels, of the letters to the early Christians, and then to the church era, the missions era, and the things to come. That's what we're going to look at together here on Sunday nights, the first Sundays of every month. I think it's going to be awesome. And I hope you can join us for each one of them. So, let's pray. Zach's going to come on up with whatever questions he has, if there are any questions. And then we will conclude with a song here this evening. Father in heaven, first of all, we thank you that you have made such an amazing story. Greater than any of our comprehension. But then secondly, Lord, that you have so graciously allowed us to have a part in this story. We're amazed by it, Lord. What a beautiful, powerful thing that you've done. We simply stand in awe and praise you for it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Amen.
Zach, what do you got?
Thank you, Pastor David. We really appreciate it. For everyone who texted in questions, we got a lot of them. And so here's what I'm going to do. If you ask several questions, I'm going to go through one of your questions. And if it's not 10 p.m. by that point, I might get back to the other ones. But I figured just one question per phone number that I got here. A first real easy layup question for you. All right. What translation do you use and which would you recommend to new or non-believers if they were being introduced to the Bible?
I use the New King James Bible. I think it's a very good translation. I like what's behind the New King James Version. It's memorable to me, the phrasing of it. There's a lot of reasons why I like and prefer the New King James Version. The ESV is very similar to the New King James Version. To me, it's so similar that I don't see any reason for me to switch to it because it's so similar. If I were to recommend a Bible for a brand new believer, I do like the New Living Translation. Mm. I think that that is a super easy to understand Bible. When I first got saved, Greg Laurie was preaching at Calvary Chapel Riverside in the mid-1970s. They put a Living Bible in my hand. The New Living Translation is way better than the Living Bible as a translation goes. And I really recommend that to people who want like a first Bible.
Awesome. Awesome. Wonderful. The second question is, when in referring to Act 1, what did you mean when you mentioned the best possible world? And I'll move over here so you can address
the
crowd.
People can talk about the ideal world. If you want to go fast forward to the best possible world, heaven. That's the best possible world. And there's people say, well, why can't we have that right now? And God has worked out a plan where basically he says, no, heaven's not going to be the starting point. Heaven's going to be where we get. In other teaching I've done on this, what I do is I make a comparison or a contrast between... Okay. I made a contrast or a comparison between the world of innocence and the world of redemption. And many people think that the ideal world would be the world of innocence. Adam and Eve in the garden before anything fell. But what we have in heaven is going to be greater than even what Adam and Eve had. God's goal is greater than the world of innocence. It's the world of redemption. So really, I guess if the divine best possible world, heaven. But that's the world of redemption, and that's where God's taking us.
Amen. Amen. Another question we have here is in Genesis 3:6, or we'll do this. In Numbers 15:15, it says, why does God speak saying that this shall be an ordinance forever when he knew Jesus would come and remove the need for a sacrifice? So the passage, Numbers 16:31 through 33, this passage, that was several questions. So he says that he will have his ordinance forever in Numbers 15:15. Why would he say it's forever when he knew that Jesus would then bring a new covenant?
I'm looking here. Numbers 15:15. Mm-hmm. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, and the ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One custom shall be for you and the stranger who dwells with you. One thing I would notice here is that God is speaking specifically to Israel here, and it really doesn't have to do there in verse 15 with the sacrificial system at all. It has to do with how they were to celebrate Passover. And Passover was to be a perpetual celebration, and how they should do it even with strangers who were in their homes. Mm. So the commemoration of Passover is not a new sacrifice, but it's simply a commemoration of what they had when they came out of Egypt.
Wonderful.
So I would say, but again, if you want to talk about that, there are passages which speak of those things, not in enacting a sacrifice again, but in simply commemorating a past sacrifice.
Wonderful. Thank you, Pastor. Another question is, if the Bible is one story, why do some claim that the Old Testament describes a life under the law, while under the New Testament, life is lived under grace? Did grace only show itself when Jesus was presented as man?
Grace is there in the Old Testament, but make no mistake about it, what the Bible says in John chapter 1, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Grace is not absent from the Old Testament, but it shines forth in much greater glory and power in the New Testament. And remember this, you're talking about a fundamental difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant fulfills all that from the Old Covenant. And gives us a new ground of approach before God.
Wonderful. fulfillment.
Yes.
So another question, I'm using this mic because there's interference there. In Luke, why does Jesus sometimes tell those he healed to tell... Why does Jesus sometimes tell people to not tell anyone when he heals them? Like, hey, hush, don't tell anyone.
When Jesus came to Israel in the first century, they were expecting and longing for a Messiah. But they wanted a political Messiah and a military Messiah. Jesus had to be very strategic in the way that he revealed himself to not get the fervor of the crowd whipped up too quickly. And so, to not get the messianic fervor of the crowd whipped up too quickly, because they didn't, until Jesus could more properly teach them what to expect in the kind of Messiah he was, he had to do this according to timing. And so it was to not let this messianic, you might call frenzy, come before its time.
Yeah, that makes sense. Absolutely. Another question is, it says, I assume the three continents the Bible was written on are Europe, Asia, and Africa. Is that so?
Yes.
Which books were written in Africa?
Parts of Exodus were written in Africa. Right? Parts of Exodus happened in Africa, there, in the African continent, in Egypt. Then, of course, most of it's in Asia. That's where Israel is, in the continent of Asia. And then you have some of it written in Europe, some of the Pauline letters.
Great.
Written there. Yeah.
Another question says, could you clarify 2 Samuel 7:14, if you want to go there? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. So God knows his son Jesus and knew him, the past tense and the present tense there, but also the chastening aspect. Does he chasten Jesus?
Here's one of the fascinating things about so many Old Testament prophecies, is they are prophecies with what you might call a dual fulfillment. They speak to a sooner, imperfect fulfillment, and then a more distant, perfect fulfillment. And there's aspects of the prophecy that can be greater or lesser according to that. Now, the immediate fulfillment to God's promise to David was Solomon. Solomon sinned. Solomon sinned bad. God did not take his mercy from him because of the covenant that he made with David. But even with Jesus did not sin. We all agree on that? Please nod yes. But he was treated and chastened as if he was a sinner on the cross. And God did not take his mercy from him. So we see a fulfillment of that principle in both aspects, both with Solomon and then with David's greater son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Would you mind clarifying those 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What was happening between Malachi and Matthew?
What was happening was big things were happening in the world, with the Greeks having rulership over, well, the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire having rulership over the land, the area of Israel, through the different dynasties, the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt, the Seleucid dynasty of Syria, their battles back and forth, and emerging from that was the time of the Maccabees. These were Jewish revolutionaries that established for a brief time an independent Israel in a time when the other bigger powers were fighting amongst themselves, carving out their own little independent Israel thing for a period of time until the Romans came along and said, we're in charge now. And the Romans took over and established their leadership. So that transition from Persian to Alexander the Great to the remnants of Alexander's empire to independence in a brief way under the Maccabees to under Roman dominion, that was the whole progression through those 400 years.
Another question regarding a long time, not as long as 400 years. What were the Israelites doing out there in the desert for 38 years? With a qualifier, that seems like a long time.
It was a long time. To not sound cute about it, they were dying. God said, you're a generation of unbelief. You can't enter into the promised land. When your generation of unbelief dies out, I'm going to allow a new generation that will trust me to enter into the promised land. So basically, they were waiting to die. That sounds ugly, doesn't it? But that was the price of their unbelief. Look, when they came away, that great covenant that we heard about that God made with them, they leave Mount Sinai, they go on their way to the promised land, they get up to the threshold of the promised land, and God says, let's go. I'm condensing a lot here, you understand that? God says, let's go, and the people of Israel say, I don't think you're going to have our backs in this thing, God. We don't want to do it. And God says, really? After all I've done for you? You don't believe that I'm going to be with you and help you conquer these people into the promised land? And God says, okay, fine. Then you generation of unbelief, you can die in the desert. When you're dead and gone, then a generation that'll believe me, you guys will enter into the promised land. That's rough stuff, isn't
it?
That's the price of unbelief.
Well, we'll wrap it up with this question, and we'll invite Jason up while you're explaining the answer. Why is Jesus called / referred to as the Son of Man?
Oh, that's a good one. I believe that the Son of Man is a very strategic title of Jesus. Do you remember what I was talking to you before about this messianic frenzy that was just kind of always below the surface there in the first century when Jesus was doing his ministry? Jesus chose this title because, number one, it has associations of glory going back to prophecies in the book of Daniel. But it didn't have those frenzied associations in that time that the other people were looking for. So he strategically chose a title that was associated with glory from Daniel. Daniel says he saw one like the Son of Man coming in glory and power, but it didn't have the popular associations at that time that would trigger the messianic frenzy that Jesus wanted to avoid until the time was right. Now, if you want to talk about that messianic frenzy, you know when Jesus kind of said, okay, let it go. Triumphal entry. That's when Jesus said, okay, we can do it now. But until that time, he was holding it down until that strategic time. Okay, good?